Good evening. For those of you who don't know who I am, my wife and I became members of Grace Bible Church in 2020, the beginning of the year 2020. Towards the end of our first Grace Connect class, my sweet wife leaned over to Pastor Steve and said, "He wants to be a preacher." And ever since then, Steve has taken me under his wing, and I'm grateful for that. I owe you, not just Steve, gratitude, but all of you, gratitude. I owe a sincere debt of gratitude for your support over the years. I have, as I've been trained and prepared for the ministry, to be here in this pulpit 5 years later, let's just say the weight of this charge is not lost on me. It's a testament to your love for the Word of God. It's a testament to your love for the church. And it's a testament to your prayers for me and my family as we have suffered together through seminary. I want to say thank you. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said in his Friday evening lectures on preachers and preaching, he said, one of the greatest tragedies of the church today, and this was back in the 1940s, was that the church did not embrace those who desired the ministry. They shirked their call to mentor and disciple them, but that cannot be said of this church. There are so many men here who desire the ministry that you have come around and been faithful to, and I thank you for that. Now, it's my solemn privilege and my trembling, fearful joy to come before you with the Word of God. So please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading in verse 7. But if the ministry of death, in letters having been engraved on stones, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, which was being brought to an end. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be even more in glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed what had been glorious in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which was being brought to an end was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the consequence of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is brought to an end in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Jesus. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Abba, Father, we come before your word, this glorious passage of Scripture, with the intent to look beyond the veil, to see your glory displayed in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would give us minds to think your thoughts after you. Help us, Lord, to dig deeply into your word and to hear what you would have to say to us this evening. Amen. I invite you to join me on a journey. On a journey of this marvelous passage of Scripture. We will peer through the veil to come face to face with the radiant glory of God. The title of my series for the next three Sunday evenings is Unveiling God's Glory. And I will be your tour guide. Before we make this journey, though, let's pack three truths from Paul's context, the context of this text, to help us grasp this passage. The first thing we need to pack is Paul's defense of his new covenant ministry. The second thing we need to pack is his sufficiency for the new covenant ministry. And the third thing we need to pack is his roadmap for new covenant ministry. Let's look at the first thing we need to pack, Paul's defense of his new covenant ministry. The first thing we need to grasp is the context we find Paul in as he writes. The Corinthians have recently repented of their previous harsh treatment of the apostle here, and their detrimental immorality that had plagued the church. Paul had been pugnaciously opposed by false teachers who had arose in the church. These teachers slandered the apostle and attempted to discredit his ministry. We see Paul address these men through 2 Corinthians, referring to them as super apostles. Paul, on the other hand, doesn't take his foot off the gas now that the majority of the Corinthian church had finally been swayed to his side. He was aware, as their pastor, of their potential to be swayed once more. Instead, Paul addresses this atrocious problem head on by uprooting it right at the source. Paul defends his ministry. His goal, his purpose, is not to defend his reputation or maintain influence or power over this church, but his purpose was to anchor the Corinthians in the truth of the gospel, to keep them from swerving into this deadly error. That's the first item you need to pack. The second item you need to pack is Paul's sufficiency for New Covenant ministry. His sufficiency for New Covenant ministry. Paul here asks a very pride-pricking question in chapter 2, verse 15. Look over there with me. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul asks. Is there a man on earth who can honestly say that they are enough for gospel ministry? The Corinthians were being defrauded by the very false teachers who claimed to be sufficient. And Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? Paul here doesn't list off his accomplishments. He doesn't send them his resume. He will later in the book of 2 Corinthians. But here, his goal is to cement his competency for his gospel ministry, not in himself, but in the gospel. Not in himself, but in God. He goes on to prove that his competency does not come from himself, but from God. Take a look at chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, having been written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ ministered to by us, having been written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of hearts of flesh. A letter of commendation here was a letter that would introduce a teacher or an evangelist or a Christian to a body of believers in the early church. It typically would come from the church at Jerusalem when they would send pastors or teachers to another church. Corinth here is demanding letters of introduction from Paul to show them that he's the real deal. This was probably a plot by the false teachers to ensnare Paul and show the church that they shouldn't listen to him. But what is Paul's response here? He says, Corinthians, you know who I am. You don't need letters of commendation for me. You know me firsthand. You don't need someone else's approval for me. You are my letter of commendation. It's a greater letter, a greater testimony than anything written with ink. It is proof of my ministry and the competency that I have for my ministry. It is the new covenant application from the Holy Spirit upon your hearts. Paul here is addressing a group of Judaizers who taught that Gentile Christians needed to be brought under the yoke of the old covenant before letting them have access to the new. But Paul's response to this is an exegetically rich exposition of key passages of Scripture in the Old Testament to emphasize the superiority that we have in the New Covenant and show the transitory nature of the Old. Here's the final item you need to pack. We'll call it Paul's roadmap for New Covenant ministry. Paul's roadmap for New Covenant ministry. On any journey, you're going to need a map. You need to know where you're going. You need to have a route. Paul here grounds his defense and competency of new covenant ministry by comparing the old and the new, by showcasing how vastly superior the new covenant is to the old. The old covenant was a temporary, bilateral covenant between God and his people, Israel. The old covenant was never intended to bring someone to salvation. No, any time any person has ever been saved, it has only been through faith. The law, then, came to reveal the sinner's condition before God, so that they would repent and come to God, because they realize that there's no way I can keep the law. It would cause them to cast themselves on the mercy of God and his promise of salvation to come. The old covenant was meant to set Israel apart from other nations around them, to express God's righteous standard of living for his people, and to serve as the means of Yahweh's prescribed worship. The ceremonial aspect of the old covenant in the temporal priesthood was a shadow of the new covenant now in Christ. Paul then argues that the old covenant is insufficient and invalid in the light of the new covenant. Verse 7 through 18 serve as two reasons that Paul gives that the new covenant far exceeds the old covenant. And this evening, we're going to be traveling through verses 7 through 11. We will behold together the transient glory of the old covenant. Next week, we'll look at verse 12 through 18, and we'll see the transformative glory of the new covenant. And finally, we will gaze at the triumphant glory of the new creation in chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. So here in verses 7 through 11, we see Paul compare and contrast the old and new covenants in order to make the case that the glory of the old covenant is surpassed by the ministry of the new covenant. Each point is formed around the text lesser to greater statements. Paul says in verse 7 through 8, he says, but if in verse 8, even more. In verse 9, for if much more. And in verse 11, for if much more. And each statement provides us with our roadmap, for our guides for the evening. Paul showcases this compare and contrast from lesser to the greater by comparing each covenant by first, its medium, second, its effect, and third, its duration. Let's look at our first point tonight, the medium of the covenants, we'll call it, the medium of the covenants. We'll break down each point into comparing the old with the new. Let's look at verse 7. But if the ministry of death in letters having been engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, which was being brought to an end, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be even more in glory? The medium of the old covenant, we'll call it stone. We'll call it stone. Note what Paul calls the old covenant. He calls it a ministry of death, the ministry of death. Paul's use for the word ministry, here is the word we get deacon from, which gives us the idea of service. Its use here is to draw parallels in our minds between the old covenant ministry, dispensation, and the new, painting and forming a contrast that will stick into your mind. Old covenant ministry in comparison to new covenant ministry. They had continuity in some respects, but Paul here delineates the discontinuity, the differences of the old and new covenants. The very name Paul ascribes to the old covenant should show you this. He gives us the sense of the greatest difference between the two. Paul calls it the ministry of death. Notice the means, the medium by which the law has come, in letters having been engraved on stones. Paul mentions the medium by which God gives his covenant, the old covenant. He writes it on tablets of stone. Notice the next statement Paul makes here, because it's significant. This ministry of death that was written on stones came with glory. Don't miss this. The old covenant is glorious. God's law is lovely. It is precious. The psalmist says, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." And he says elsewhere, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." But it's a ministry of death. The old covenant is not just desirable in that sense, though, but it came in glory. It is glorious. Paul here is expositing, if you will, Exodus chapter 34, 29 through 32. And he's structuring his comparative and contrastive statements here based on the text. He wants to draw our attention to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And there we will look at the medium by which the old covenant came. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. I want to give us some more context. Let's take a look at what happened on that mountain together. God commands Moses to set the people apart and prepare them for his arrival. The glory of Yahweh was going to descend upon Mount Sinai. God tells Moses in verse 11, "And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day Yahweh will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all people, and you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned and surely shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.'" Moses obeys. They set up bounds around the mountain, and on the third day they all assembled at the foot of the mountain in preparation to meet their God. Verse 18. "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because Yahweh descended in it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And Yahweh came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And Yahweh called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Yahweh then tells him to reinforce the bounds, lest the people break through and come up to the mountain to see Yahweh. So he goes back down and he tells them again not to come up. Then in chapter 20, we see a record of Yahweh speaking directly to the people and giving them the law, the old covenant. Look at chapter 20, verse 18. This is the glory that accompanied the giving of the law. And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And the people perceived it, and they shook and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself. Moses, you mediate between us and God, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may be with you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance, but Moses came near the dense gloom where God was. The old covenant came with God's Shekinah glory, his manifested glory through light and clouds and smoke on the top of Mount Sinai. So glorious was God's display of himself, of his holiness, of his splendor, that the sons of Israel refused to listen to Yahweh speak to them. They couldn't stand it. "Don't let God speak to us. You mediate between us and God." And you know the rest of the story. Moses speaks to Yahweh on the mountain, and Yahweh gives Moses the old covenant expressed on tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. And Yahweh then goes on to describe what he expects for his worship, the tabernacle, the beautification of the priesthood, and all the glory that comes with the old covenant. Chapter after chapter, precise detail of the sacramentalism that accompanied the old covenant. All things that Hebrews tells us were types and shadows of Christ's priesthood. So glorious was the giving of the old covenant that it terrified Israel. But what happened? Before Yahweh was even done speaking to Moses, the sons of Israel, according to Exodus 32, verse 6, offered burnt offerings to an idol and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Moses comes down off the mountain and he shatters the old covenant engraved by the finger of God on tablets of stone and administers the first ministry of death. Exodus 32:28 says, "And about 3,000 men died." But Yahweh is gracious to his people. He renews his covenant, which they just broke once more. And Moses intercedes for his people, and he cries out to God, "Show me your glory." Turn to Exodus 33, verse 16. Here, Moses is acting as a mediator of the people before Yahweh. "Indeed," Moses says, "how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we and I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" Then Yahweh said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by my name." Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And here's Yahweh's response. "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And what happens? God says, I will take you and hide you behind a rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by, and then I will remove my hand, and you shall see not my face, but my back, for my face shall not be seen. That's the context. Paul is bringing all of that with him as he begins to exposit Exodus 34. He brings this theology with him. Now it happened in Exodus 34. Now it happened when Moses was coming down from the Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. Then Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. And after all the sons of Israel came near, he commanded them everything that Yahweh had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. Then Moses, speaking with them, put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went before Yahweh to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And then he would come out and speak to the sons of Israel, and then he would put the veil back over his face. This is the glory of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was glorious. And here is what Paul wants you to understand. This is what he's drawing from. The Old Covenant came in glory not because of the tablets of stone or the covenant itself. No, Moses' face shone because of the one giving the covenant. This was a resplendent glory, a glory that reflected its source. Moses' face shone brightly as he merely reflected the backside of God. Because the glory of God is a fearful thing. So much so, the Israelites were afraid of God. They were afraid of this resplendent glory on Moses' face. Yet we see this contrast. In Jeremiah 31, 31, behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them out of the hand, by the hand, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In contrast to the medium of the old covenant, here is the medium of the new. We'll call it the Spirit. The Spirit. The medium of the new covenant is God's Spirit. In contrast to the old, the new covenant is not written on tablets of stone, but it's written on hearts of flesh. It comes with the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, verse 8. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be even more in glory? The old covenant, with its descriptive works-based system, came on stone and law. Its system was do or die, while the new covenant is through the Spirit of God. And its system, look and live. Paul asks, if the ministry of death came in glory, If the ministry of death that executed 3,000 people came in glory, how much more so this ministry of life? How much more so the Holy Spirit of God? Exodus 32. This is fascinating to me. So I want you to turn back to Exodus 32. We're going to look at verse 28. There's something grammarians call linguistic distinctiveness. Linguistic distinctiveness. It's when the author of Scripture wants you to grasp a theological point from another author of Scripture, that they will quote them or reference them or allude to them. And their point is to bring that theology with them in their new writings. Look at verse 28. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. This is when Moses slayed the sons of Israel after they made the idol and broke the covenant. This is the first ministry of death. And about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. 3,000 men. Acts 2:41. Turn to Acts 2:41 because Luke does something fascinating here. This comparison and contrast between the old covenant and the new is showcased as soon as the Holy Spirit's ministry in the church kicks off in the book of Acts. Luke wants you to grasp this. Look at verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. Whose word? Peter's, as he was preaching. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. Here's the comparison. The old covenant is a covenant of death. The new covenant with the Spirit is a ministry of life. Brothers and sisters, the new covenant is far more glorious. It's a far more glorious ministry because it does not come from stones, but from the Spirit of God. Paul has confidence. He has boldness in his ministry, in his preaching, because it is not a ministry that comes from stones or a law code or a list of things to do. It's a ministry that comes by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus tells a woman, the woman at the well in John 4:21, he says, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Under the new covenant, the mode of worship is not law obedience only. It is regeneration. It is the conversion of the soul that can only be wrought and brought about by the Holy Spirit. It is works of righteousness that is brought about by the power of the Spirit. The new covenant is a surpassing glory because it is not written in letters of tablets of stone. It's not remote ceremonial sacramentalism. It's not expressed in sacrifices. It's not in beautified temples. It's not in liturgical processes. It's not expressed in priestly garb and long-winded citations. It's not expressed in religious ceremonies or a strange, funny-looking hat. The old covenant and all its sacramentalism had been annulled because it was never intended to bring salvation. It was always intended to be temporary. Now we worship, not in the oldness of the letter, the deadness of the letter, but through the Spirit of God. The new covenant, it's not engraved on tablets of stone. It's engraved upon your hearts. And unlike the new covenant, where God ascended on Mount Sinai in fire, he ascends upon your hearts through the Holy Spirit. as your guide, I must ask you, has the Spirit of God taken out that heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh? Are you still clinging to the oldness of the letter, the stone that not only spells out your doom, but it guarantees it? Assuming you can come to God in your own righteousness and please Him. God's law was chiseled into stone and it is unchanging. It will not dilute its holy, righteous standard just to let you slide by. No, the law kills. Galatians 3:10, for as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. And James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. The Spirit, on the other hand, is the giver of life, the regenerating power of the gospel. That's the medium of the covenants. Now let's look at the effect of the covenants. The effect of the covenants. First, we're going to contrast the old with the new here. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3:9. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Here we continue to see Paul's argument from the lesser to the greater. For if the old dispensation condemns men, if there is one word that contrasts the old with the new, it's the effect of both of them. The old condemns. The old condemns. The old covenant's effect was to bring condemnation. God said, He is a God of mercy, though, and He will have compassion on whom He will have compassion. So as the old covenant saint, you would look to God. But here in our text, we see that condemnation, the death, arose not necessarily from the law, but the law's expression of the glory of God. The sons of Israel could not look intently. They couldn't look purposefully on the glory of God. They could not stand to behold God. This revealed something about them. They couldn't even stand to look at the inferior, resplendent glory that was on Moses' face. They were in terror of Yahweh because they hated Him. They didn't want Him. They didn't want to obey Him and make Him their Lord. They were stiff-necked and, as God says, an obstinate people. They could not stand the radiance on Moses' face, not just because of fear, not just because it was absolutely terrifying, but because of their natures, their deep, abiding hatred towards God. They did not delight in the law of God because they did not delight in the law giver. So Moses would place a veil over his face to hide this reflective glory. Like vinegar on baking soda, the old covenant resulted in condemnation, not because in and of itself, but because of the hardness of heart that Israel had before God. Otherwise, they would have been like Moses. They would have been pricked to the heart and then cried out, Lord, show me your glory. But even the fading reflection of God's glory mediated on Moses' face was too much for them to bear. It's too much for them to bear. And I have to ask you, as your tour guide, can you stand to look at the face of the glory of God? Is it something that displeases your sensibilities? Is there another God you worship, one that you would rather look on, one you can see? I've personally watched in this very room as nostrils have flared and legs twitched at the preaching of the Word of God as God's glory is held forth. The result of the righteousness of God and His holiness after being pressed upon you results not in repentance, rather in condemnation. And you might turn around and say, well, aren't we just all sinners? Because you, along with Israel, cannot look intently upon his face. We looked at the effect of the old covenant. Let's look at the effect of the new. The effect of the new. I want to call this justification. Justification. Look at verse 9 with me. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For if the old covenant brought condemnation, how much more glorious will the new covenant be, which brings righteousness? The difference that Paul draws between the old and the old demands but gives you no means to keep those demands. It only condemns. The new brings the holiness of God to bear on your soul. The new covenant makes you righteous. It changes you. It changes your nature. How much more glorious is the covenant that not only comes by the Spirit, but comes by the Spirit in power? What kept Israel from seeing the glory of Yahweh was their sin. Yet here, the new covenant, that sin is done away with. It's been dealt with. Paul is just asking Corinthians here, why go back to the old when the new is so much better? It gives you all the power that you need to fight sin. Why go back to the old? Why leave the new? Because the new does what the old could never do. These Judaizers are representative of the majority of man's efforts in religion. Whether you're an atheist or agnostic or Catholic or Muslim, man believes that they can somehow in some way be a good enough person. The scripture says, for all have sinned and fall short in the glory of God. Paul says if anyone could be a good enough person, it would have been him. If anybody could have made it to heaven through the old covenant, it would have been him. He says in Philippians 3, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrews of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I count as loss. It is the new covenant that brings righteousness, that brings justification, not the old. Romans 3, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. Because the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We are justified not by the law. We are justified by Christ in the new covenant. We looked at the medium of the covenants, the effect of the covenants, and now let's look at the duration of the covenants, the duration of the covenants. In contrast to the new, the old covenant is temporal. It's temporal. Take a look at verse 10. For indeed, what had been glorious in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which was being brought to an end was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. The old covenant came in glory. It came also with condemnation. It came also with death because of the sinfulness of our own hearts and our natural bent to hate God. Yet here, Paul brings out the fading, transient nature of the old covenant, illustrating this principle through the fading, resplendent glory of Moses' own face. Moses' face would gradually dim after being in the presence of God. It didn't stay shining like a light bulb the entire time. It would slowly start fading. And Paul uses that as a metaphor here. The old covenant, its glory, it did come in glory, but now it's fading away. It's merely reflecting the greater glory. It's like the moon that reflects the light of the sun. That light is not its own light. It's the sun's light. It's merely reflecting the greater light. So the old covenant is to the new, as the new comes and brings its glory and its splendor, the old slowly fades away. And God made the old covenant with the intention of it fading into obscurity at the brightness of the new. Why? Because the old covenant is just a reflection of God's glory, but the new covenant brings you into the very presence of the glory of God. Because the old covenant was temporal, something greater now is here. Something superior has come. In contrast to the temporal nature of the old covenant, the new covenant is perpetual. It's perpetual. Its duration is everlasting. The new covenant is a permanent covenant. It stands affixed to the everlasting covenants of Abraham and to David. Thus, in its very nature, it far exceeds the old covenant in glory. It shall not be put aside. Its purpose will proceed in permanence. Its end will endure everlastingly. It shall not be laid aside, and it cannot be broken. It's perpetual. And Paul then says this: look at the glory of these two covenants. Tell me which one is greater. How much greater is the glory of that which lasts? How much greater is this new covenant? How vastly superior is it? Just in these first five verses, Paul uses the word glory 10 times. If the old covenant was glorious, how much more then is this one? Paul contrasts these two covenants right before the Corinthians to show them their futility, their foolishness of the false teacher's goal to bring the Gentiles under the old covenant system. There's no need. We have one that far exceeds the other one that has faded into obscurity. It far exceeds the old in glory, in power, and in duration. It's pretty much a summation here of the theology we find in Hebrews. The new covenant is far more glorious. There's a trend that's been happening over the last several years. Young people are participating in what's been called the mass exodus of Protestantism to Catholicism. Some areas have reported from the Catholic Church, so take this with a grain of salt, of an increase of up to 72%, most of them growing up in evangelical churches, most of them millennials. And personally, I know a few childhood friends who have undergone this kind of deformation. The reason, as one of them has said, there's just something so beautiful and so transcendent about the rituals and the ancient history of the Catholic Mass that's been preserved. They're not enamored by the glory of the old covenant, though, but a cheap ripoff. At least the old covenant came in glory. These systems have no glory whatsoever. No Catholic cathedral could match the golden splendor of the old tabernacle or the beautified temple of the old covenant. The icons, the symbols, the rites, the sacraments, all intended to bring some sort of continuity to reflect the old and the new covenants. It misses the entire point, though, of the new covenant, which is this: you cannot come to God through man-made sacramentalism, our pseudo-priesthood. No matter how old or how historic they claim to be, there is a new covenant. A new covenant that is not adorned through these types and shadows of things that have been put away, but it's adorned by the Spirit of God. Not on this mountain, nor in Jerusalem, but by Spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. That's new covenant worship. As new covenant believers, we don't put our faith in the things to do. We don't put our faith in a religion adorned with beauty. It's not how solemn we are. It's about who we put our faith in. We don't put our faith in a religion adorned with beauty. We don't put our faith in a church building or an architecture that stirs your affections but distracts your vision from seeing the glory of the new covenant. God has laid those things aside. Why? Because there's something greater, there's something far more glorious that has come. Something far more glorious than Solomon's temple. Furnishing made with human hands. There is a transformative glory that has come that not only surpasses the glory of the old, it annuls it. The old covenant was always meant to be temporal, like the fading glory on Moses' face. The old covenant came with one big problem. It gave no means for the Israelites to obey it, but the new covenant does. It was never intended to save. It was meant to bring the children of Israel to their knees, but not to salvation. As your tour guide, this is where we come to a fork in the road. Throughout all of human history, there have always been two roads, two religions. A man-centered, works-based religiosity that believes they can attain righteousness before God by being just a good enough person. Or a religion based on faith alone in somebody else's righteousness. Not your own, but Christ's righteousness. A righteousness that God himself has provided through the new covenant work of Christ. As Christ said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Through his death on the cross, Christ instituted a new and a better covenant, a far more glorious covenant, one that is not based on your works, but solely based on the vicarious death and life of Christ. As your guide, I must ask you, what road will you go down? Will you, like the sons of Israel, refuse to look intently at the glory of God? Or will you dull your ears and harden your hearts? Will you choose to follow your path and convince yourself this sermon is good for others to hear, but not for me? I'm not that bad. Will you look at the law and the righteous standard of the holy God that we serve as a list of to-dos, even making the new covenant somehow some sort of legalistic list of things to do? Will you look away from the glory of God and look to yourself? Or will you see it as the mirror that reveals the state of your soul? Whose work will you choose? Will you choose yours or will you choose Christ? No 7 man-made sacraments can impart grace. No repetition of a sinner's prayer. No emotional experience you cling to as proof of your salvation. No list of sins I have not done. No list of virtues I pursue. No list of those you are not like can earn yourself a place before God. Only the righteousness that's found in Jesus Christ. Can I convince you? Come down a better road. The road paved by God. There is only one way of salvation. And that is what Paul states. That's why he states, and such confidence we have through Christ toward God. And in verse 12, therefore having such a hope of a greater glory, of a greater covenant that does not condemn sinners but justifies them, that makes them righteous, a hope of a better covenant that perpetually endures, therefore having such a hope, we use great boldness. We do not hide the glory of God behind a veil like Moses. We unveil God's glory through the bold proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also the Greek. As new covenant ministers, as preachers, as a church, we use great boldness. As your tour guide, I invite you, come down this road. Lay aside those works you cling to and let us behold the glory of God together. Let's pray. Oh, Father, your word is glorious. It is weighty. Lord, help us to see your face, to see your glory in the face of Christ. And as we dig into this passage for the next 2 weeks, let your glory be on full display, that we may be more and more like your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.